We're going to read a lovely passage of scripture. Well, Mary's going to come and read it for us from Romans chapter 8. Thanks, Mary.
Yes, the reading is from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
If you were with us 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think it was, I last took the service, I spoke on what I suggested was the hardest commandment in the Bible. It was, remember what it was? Do not worry. That's right, do not worry. Some of the other commandments are a lot easier to obey, aren't they, than that one. Today I want to think about the toughest verse in the Bible. I don't know which one you choose. First of all, I don't know if it's a verse about judgment and wailing and gnashing of teeth and things like that, or maybe God telling his Old Testament people to destroy their enemies. Maybe that one about the unforgivable sin. Or maybe that one about women keeping silence in church. What is the toughest verse in the Bible? Well, how about, where is it? There it is. How about this one? We know that in all things work together for good. I've put in the AV version because that's the one I want to reflect on, take apart a little bit, as it were. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. We love that phrase, don't we? The first time I heard it described as a difficult verse was in a book by Ronald Dunn, which is called When Heaven is Silent. He called it the most unbelievable verse in the Bible. Now, bear in mind, he wrote that book just a little while after his teenage son had committed suicide. He preached on it just 3 days later. And he struggled with this. We know the certainty of it all. We know all things work together for good. And he admits to trying to find loopholes in the verse. He studied it, the commentaries and so on, compared all the translations of it to try and prove that it didn't say what it seems to say, that all things work together for good. It's a verse where we do find hope, we do find encouragement in and so on. But when the worst comes to the worst, what then? All things? For good? As someone said, it's not easy to say praise the Lord at a loved one's funeral. So let me begin, as it were, by saying three negative observations, what it doesn't mean, I'm suggesting here. The first thing I suggest it doesn't mean is that everything that happens to a Christian is good. It's very easy, isn't it, to simplify a verse like this. Even the bad times are good. It's an old 60s song. God's saying, isn't it? Everything that happens to us must be a good thing. But actually, bad things happen to good people, don't they? Bad things happen to God's people. Christians in parts of the world today, as we pray, suffer persecution, Africa, India, and so on, and other countries. Imprisonment, death for their faith. Christians get injured and killed in road accidents. Christians contract painful diseases, terminal diseases. And it has been so down the centuries, and it was so in the days of the New Testament. We love, don't we, that passage in a chapter in Hebrews 11. Great chapter of faith and encouragement. The great heroes of faith, and Abraham and Moses and the others. But so often we miss out the last bit of that chapter, which says this. This is Hebrews 11, 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated, and the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And then it says, these were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what they'd been promised. God had planned something better for us. You see, there are Christians who are given faith to conquer. And there are Christians who are given faith to cope, to endure, to remain faithful to the end. And here in the passage that we love so much in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. These are the things that Christians were facing in those days and have faced through the years. And they are not good things. Do you remember there was a trend, wasn't there, a few years ago now, to say that you should praise God for everything. Thank God for your cancer. Praise God for your redundancy. I would suggest that was a misunderstanding of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. What he doesn't say is give thanks for all circumstances. There are things that happen in our lives that we cannot and should not give thanks for. But what it is saying is this, that whatever comes your way in this fallen and broken world, in whatever situation you find yourself in, give thanks God is with you. Give thanks that even this cannot separate you from his unchanging love. Give thanks in all circumstances. So it doesn't mean, I would suggest, that everything that happens to Christians is good. Second thing I don't think it means, it doesn't mean that somehow everything will work out all right in the end. You know, all things work together for good. It's a kind of common saying, isn't it, really? I think the old AV version was partly to blame for that, because it says all things work together for good, as if somehow everything works out in the end. It's a lot of folk belief. Oh, it's obviously meant to be. It's all swings and roundabouts, you know. It'll work itself out, as if there's a kind of moral balance in a fallen world. Paul is not saying all things work together for good. Paul is saying that God is at work in all things for good, even in the bad things. The message has, we can be sure that every detail of our lives and of love for God is worked into something good. God can bring good out of bad situations. I suppose the great Old Testament example would be Joseph, wouldn't it? The story we know well, that Joseph, wrongly betrayed by his brothers, you remember, sold into slavery and ends up in Egypt. There he's wrongly accused of approaching Potiphar's wife when he was resisting that temptation. He's imprisoned. He's forgotten for a number of years. And you know how the story eventually works out. that his brothers come to Egypt for help. Perhaps they were expecting rejection. Perhaps they were expecting punishment. But Joseph reassures them. Genesis 50, verse 20. Don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives. God can bring good out of the worst situation. I'm sure you could testify to that from tough times, from difficult experiences you've been through, that you can see God has brought some good out of it. And of course, the supreme example of that is the cross of Christ. But I'm suggesting that that's not exactly what the verse is saying. The third thing I would say it does not mean is God is at work in all things for our personal comfort and well-being. God is not committed to our convenience, to our comfort, to even, I would suggest, our health and wealth. In short, he's not committed to working for us to be happy. Happiness. I was interested to read just very recently that many experts these days think that happiness is not in any way directly linked to circumstances. You know, we have this idea, if I had this, then I would be happy. If I could live there, I would be happy. If I was married, I would be happy. If I wasn't married, I would be happy. if only these things were different, if only my circumstances were different, I would be happy. Circumstantial change makes very little difference to our base level happiness, they suggest. That's why we read in the paper, don't we often, of, you know, miserable rich people, unhappy celebrities, depressed lottery winners. Happiness, you see, is about values, is about relationships, is about priorities, not about circumstances. And God is not promising in this verse to make our life as comfortable as possible. The goodness in this verse is not the good life, however we understand the good life to be, but the godly life. The good is to do with our relationship with him, our spiritual maturity, not the value of our property or the state, our status in society or the size of our bank balance. It is according to his purpose. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. But having made three negative observations, let me balance it, as it were, by suggesting three positive affirmations that this verse is clearly saying to us. The first one is this: God is at work. This verse affirms to us that we have a living God, an active God. There is an idea amongst some that, God created the world, as it were, or wherever, whenever he did, and then just as almost abdicated and lets it run its course. As Christians, we believe that God is passionately concerned about and actively involved in his world today. He's a hands-on God. See, the troubles are real, the hardships are real, the persecution is real. But here is something else that is also real. God is at work. It's amazing how sometimes you see some of the worst situations, how God is at work. In all things, the good things and the bad things. He doesn't send the bad things. They're part and parcel of what it means to live in a fallen world. But he can work through them. God is at work. Jesus telling his disciples, telling the religious leaders of his day, about when he'd done a healing on the Sabbath day in John's Gospel, he said, "My Father is always at work, and so am I." God is always working. Some of that, perhaps much of that, is hidden from us. Gerald Coates used to say, "God does more behind our backs than he does in front of our faces." How God is at work in time and space, in the patterns of human interaction, At work in our lives. Remember how Paul says in Athens, you know, he is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. God is at work. Whatever situation you're thinking about now or you're going through that's in your mind, God is at work. You may not see it, you may not understand it, but God is at work. That's the promise. Second thing, which is a silly thing, but we so often forget, God knows things that we don't know. It's interesting looking at this chapter. It talks about things we know and things we don't know. In verse 22, it talks about here, we know that the whole creation has been growing. We know that, says Paul. In verse 26, he says, the Spirit helps us in our prayers because we don't know how we ought to pray. We don't know something we don't know. And here, we know that in all things. There are things we know, there are things we don't. I as I thought about that, it made me think of Donald Rumsfeld. Do you remember him? Is he the American Secretary of State? Ultimately, there are known knowns and unknown knowns and unknown known knowns or something, wasn't it? In fact, when you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? There are known knowns, things we know. There are known unknowns, things we know we don't know. And there are unknown unknowns, things we don't yet realize that we don't know. Like what black holes are, for example. Job is a person we often turn to, don't we, think about something. His final words are kind of, think about this. So I spoke about things I didn't understand, I didn't know. Job 42, verse 3. Surely I spoke of things that were too wonderful to me. The message says, I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head. I didn't know what I was talking about. Job accepted that there were things that were beyond his understanding. God didn't explain himself to Job, and God does not explain himself to us. And but it's okay to say, I don't know. Remember that old hymn we used to sing, I know whom I have believed and persuaded. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways and golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed. And said that, I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. Sometimes we may struggle with some of the what's. I believe that, you know. It's about whom I have believed. I know him. Again, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, I mentioned Corrie ten Boom. About the ticket before she goes on a journey. Remember that one? Well, of course, it was in the time of the war, and her father was sheltering Jews and trying to get them released and so on. It was punishable by death. And one day he had to hurry away from home to a secret location. And he packed his bag and he went off on this unknown trip. And Corrie, who was a little girl, went with him to the train station. As the train pulled in, she grasped his hand and wanted his attention. He said, Dad, I have a question before you go away. Okay, Corrie said, but hurry because the train's coming in. Well, I want you, she said, I want you to tell me the facts of life before you leave. Corrie's father was a bit stunned at that. But then he stooped down next to her and said, what I want you to do something for me first. I want you to pick up my bag and put it on the train ready for the trip. And she, as a little girl, she tried to lift this bag and it was just far too heavy for her. It's just too heavy, she said. It's too heavy for me to carry. And her father stooped, put his arm around her and said, Corrie, the question you asked me is too heavy for you to carry right now. When the time is right, I, your father, will tell you. The heavy questions hit so hard. And in those times, perhaps God just comes alongside and says, right now, that's too heavy for you. You can't carry it right now. But one day, when the time is right, your Father in heaven will help you understand. There are things we know, things we don't know yet. And third, my third reflection is, God's purpose is good. What is that purpose? Well, the very next verse indicates to us, in verse 9 there, is it verse, that we might be, verse 39, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ, verse 29. Conformed to the image of his Son. That sounds a bit heavy, but what it means is we might be made like Jesus. God created humanity in his image, with the capacity to know him, to live in relationship with him. That image, of course, has now been grossly distorted by sin. Not utterly destroyed. We still bear those images, as it were, and we still have the dignity of being human beings, as all human beings do. But it has been marred, disfigured. But one has come, of course, who bears that image, the image of God, perfectly. Jesus, the Son of God. And now he's coming and wanting to change us to be like him. It's the old story of the sculpture, isn't it? Chipping away at the block of stone to make an image of a person or an animal. Knocking off everything that doesn't look like the subject he or she is creating. God is at work in our lives, knocking off the bits that don't look like Jesus. And why does he do it? Because we love him, as it says there, but we love him because he first loved us. God has a good purpose in it all. Evil is still evil. Suffering is still suffering. But God's purpose focuses on Christ and Christ-likeness. Some of you will be old enough to remember Beyond the Fringe, when we had fringes to be beyond. And the vicar, Alan Bennett, wasn't it? Was the spoof vicar in this. He says in one sketch, "Life is like a tin of sardines. We are all looking for the key." What is the key? How do we make sense of it all? In a sense, that's exactly John's question in Revelation chapter 5, isn't it? Remember, he has this vision of heaven and so on. And Revelation 5, the scroll. "Then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne of the scroll, with writing on it, both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Who's worthy to explain all this, to make sense of it all? "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Of course, we know how the Lamb of God came and opened that scroll. The meaning of it all. The key to the tin. No one else could make sense of it all. No one else was worthy. No one else was good enough to unveil this mystery. Except this one. The Lamb who had suffered. The God who had suffered for us. He is able to give meaning. To unlock the meaning of history, of your story, and my story, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Father, we confess before you there are things that happen in our lives and in our world that we struggle with, that we cannot understand or make sense of. We thank you, Lord, that you know. And we thank you, Lord, that we know you. We thank you, Lord, it's not about knowing the answers, it's about knowing Jesus. And knowing that he knows and that he understands. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to trust you with those things we do not know. Help us to know that your purpose is a good one. That you want the best for us, your children, in terms of the best being that we grow to be more and more like Jesus. Continue, we pray, to chip away those bits in us that are unworthy, that don't bear the image of Christ. And help us, Lord, to give thanks in all circumstances, for you are God. You still reign, and you are God. And nothing compares to the promises we have in Christ. Amen.